Good morning, Lord of the Harvest. Those in the house, those outside of the house, I'd like to invite you back into the house. For all you who are still at home, we'd love to have you here to join us in fellowship. But this morning, I'm going to open God's Word. If you have your Bibles, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've been living in Paul's epistles lately, and this is a very important chapter to me because it's the first chapter in God's Word that really spoke revelation to me when I first got saved. But as I said, I've been living in Paul's epistles lately, and it's been really ministering to me. Chapter 4 starts with the word therefore, so I want to back up a little bit. Go up to verse 13 in chapter 3. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. We hear so much about, Lord, pull back the veil. Our minds become blinded without Christ, but we know that once we receive Christ, the light of his word penetrates and a veil is lifted. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What Paul's pointing out is the old covenant isn't good enough. The new covenant has come, and it's Jesus. Then in chapter 4, therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, a change of consciousness happens when the veil is pulled back. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. I love that imagery because it's much like a camera. When the lens opens up and light is brought in, the image is created. And Paul uses words that speak of a camera. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And this is so important. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are only temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord. So many of us, Lord, have been hard pressed on every side, but we don't give up. We don't despair. We don't stop persevering and moving forward, Lord. Lord, we know we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So, Lord, this morning we ask that you move upon us, those in the house, those at home, Lord, that your presence would permeate among us, Lord. Change the atmosphere, that we can see you for who you truly are, Lord God, and that we can worship you in spirit and truth. And we say, do this, Lord, this morning. We love you. We look for you this morning, Lord. We want to see your face, not just your hands and your feet, Lord. We want to see your face, Father. Do it, Father, we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm always afraid to break this presence of the Lord. He might want to do something instead of me. Yeah, it just took a while in the service for me to have that breakthrough. And then once we had that breakthrough, I was reluctant to come up here. We're just surrounded by, right now, so much intense warfare, so much darkness. This really is an hour where darkness is asserting itself. Yeah. Jesus talked about it right before the crucifixion, the hour of the power of darkness. But Jesus was about to break that then, and he's about to break it now. Praise God. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I want to go to 1 Peter. And I just want to look, just a brief overview, some items in the first few chapters to exhort us in terms of the Lord's Supper. I was awakened to this verse. Sometimes I'm not certain what word I have, whether I'm going to do the sermon or the Lord's Supper or even just the introductory verse. I'll go to sleep and we'll see what happens, Lord, and I wake up and then there's an explosion of the word. This is what I was awakened to. It was a targuming of 1 Peter 3, verse 6. By a targuming is a free translation of a verse that might not be the literal translation. And the end of that verse, this is how I heard the Lord this morning. And you are my servant if you do good. Do not yield to fear of anything or to any terror. And you are my servants. And I'm like, that's 1 Peter. I got to find that. And I realized then it was actually wives being exhorted to be daughters of Sarah, but I heard servants of the Lord. But the issue was the same. We must do good. We must not yield to the fear of anything or to any terror, but press into the Lord. I was feeling fear and terror, great anxiety about the future this morning. And you know, there are days I wake up into the presence of God and I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There are moments when I awaken to an anointing of intercession and I begin to pray for everybody in the church, praying for God to move powerfully and release powerful grace and blessing in their lives. And then there are mornings when I just wake up feeling terror, feeling pessimistic, feeling the weight of unbelief in my spirit. But then the Lord counters with his word. So let's go to 1 Peter 1 and then kind of, you know where we're headed toward. The Lord said to me, "Son, do not yield to fear and do not yield to terror in this hour, regardless of what is yet to come. Do not yield to it. Amen. Press through it." Yes. And then I said, okay, let's see. How do we press through that in 1 Peter? And I'm just going to pick out a few verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, I'm going to read from the ESV and, of course, my own free translation. Blessed be, verse 3 says, chapter 1, 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. And it's very interesting how all the songs, all the prophecies, all the exhortations were speaking right into 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3, the verses I'd read. According to his great mercy, we were singing about what mercy, how mercy has intervened and answered in our lives this morning. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope is a hope that has aspects of promise that have been fulfilled, that are being fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled. A living hope is a hope that's alive. It's not a dead hope. It's going to come to pass. The promises of God that he has given us will be coming to pass. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through last Sunday, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A resurrection Sunday theme. To an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It does not come to an end. It cannot be rendered unclean, and its power does not decay. It's kept in heaven for us. It's guarded in heaven for us. We, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be unveiled in the last time. And from Pastor Phillips' opening verse, removing the veil, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, to our singing about the revelation of the Lord Jesus, remove the veil, to our prophecies and exhortations about seeing him unveiled in our midst. Peter says we are kept, guarded by God's power through faith. And see, that's what the Lord was exhorting me this morning. Press through the fear, press through the terror by faith, guarded through faith for a salvation, a deliverance, ready to be unveiled in the last time. He starts with an unveiling of God's delivering power. In a time of great fear, in a time of great terror, in a time of great trouble, in a time of great tribulation. Peter is writing in 1 Peter about the same time that John is writing in the book of Revelation, and not too far behind what Paul was writing to the 2 Corinthians. It's all about a revelation of Jesus. It's about Christ is going to come, because Paul, as early as probably a few years before Peter declares it, is already beginning to discern a change. I mean, in Romans, Paul says, submit to the government. Submit to the rulers and the authorities. And in Ephesians, a few years later, he says, we've got rulers and authorities cosmic powers of darkness against which we must stand. He already started to discern there was a change in the air. Peter's seeing the same thing. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What is the purpose of the trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith. Yes. The tested genuineness of our faith means, though our faith is tried, though our faith is proved, though our faith is tested, it is shown to be authentic.
Yes.
The trials we go through, the trials we're going through right now, is to show that we have authentic faith, and we have that authentic faith because our salvation is being guarded in heaven by the Father.
Thank you, Lord.
Our deliverance is being kept in heaven by the Father.
Yes.
Because as the Son was raised from the dead, so shall we be raised as well. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, we heard that this morning, though it is tested by fire, gold comes through fire purified. Our faith comes through testing and tribulation purified. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There's going to be an unveiling of salvation, but it's going to come through the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him. See, for me, my spirit kind of opens up when I gather with believers, whether it's Lord of the Harvest, or I go with other believers, or I go all kinds of places where all kinds of believers are. My spirit opens up and it says, what do you sense going on? And just being here today and being here for a while, I have struggled Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to enter into worship because my spirit is open up to what's going on in the church right now. Not this church, the church. What's going on? There's so much confusion. There's so much division. There's so much pressure. There are so many trials. There's so much evil. There's so much harm. There's so much damage. And it, for me, it distracts me. But I continue to press in. And I keep this in mind. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him. At this moment, people are worshiping. You're not seeing Jesus because everything that's going on around you is grabbing at your spirit, grabbing at your soul, grabbing at your mind, and trying to take you away from Jesus. But then you hear the word, though you do not see him, believe in him. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Yeah. See, in other words, press in. Yeah. Who cares what you feel like?
Yeah.
Press in.
Yeah.
Obtaining the outcome of your faith. What issues from pressing in faith is the salvation of our souls.
Yeah.
So it's a revelation of God's deliverance, a revelation of God's Son, and a revelation of God's salvation for our souls. Then we go over to chapter 2. Then chapter 2 reminds that this church that presses into the Lord is a holy priesthood. Verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, as you press into him, he is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Then you understand that you yourselves can be living stones the same way he is, and you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What was the spiritual sacrifice? that Jesus pressed into when he was being rejected by men but chosen by God. He offered himself on the cross. That was the acceptable sacrifice. Romans 12, present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice to God. So while we're pressing in and while everything is trying to tear us away from our focus on Jesus, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice and we become a holy priesthood. And then Peter just begins doing what John does in the book of Revelation. It's scripture after scripture after scripture. For it stands in scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who rejected the testimony of Jesus stumble. But he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. In the Greek, you might proclaim the moral virtue, the beautiful moral virtue of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as people living in and under occupation. Beloved, I urge you as occupied sojourners, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable. I want you to see this is about the third or fourth time this issue of honor has come forth. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable. Let how you live bring honor to God. When you live so as to bring honor to God, you will receive honor from God, and you will honor others. So that when they, the nation, speak against you as evildoers, it's happening with religious people, with Christians, we're seen now as the evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when the Lord comes to exercise his kingly oversight. Visitation is what Jesus does in Revelation 1 and Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. He is exercising his authority as the bishop. That's what oversight is. That's what visitation is. It's here come the bishop. The bishop's coming. And the bishop is the one who is the overseer. And just as he comes to John, his apostle, with oversight, and then he visits his seven churches with oversight, how do we, and now this is leading us toward the final argument here, it's leading us toward how do we press through fear and terror? How do we do that? You press through fear and terror by continuing to do good.
Amen.
That's how you press through it. There's no other way to do it. You press through doing good. Prayer will help us press through. Signs and wonders will help us press through. But when the church ceases to do good and falls into becoming hostile toward everyone around us, we are actually submitting to fear and terror. Doing good is God's way of saying, no, I don't submit to fear and terror. I do good when things are going well for me. I do good when things are doing poorly for me. And I do good when they conspire against me and seek my life. That's how you do it. This is what, that watch where he's going. And see, this is what real honor is. When we honor God, when we honor our brothers and sisters, when we honor, and we're called to honor all of these, when we honor those who are not believers, when we honor even our enemies, we do that by doing good in the midst of chaos and fear and confusion that has one goal, and that's to remove us from faith and submission to God and get us to succumb to terror. People will do all kinds of ungodly things in a moment of fear and terror that they don't do when things are going well. It's not even in their heart to do it. People will betray each other. People will sell each other out. People will murder each other. People will betray under the pressure of fear and terror. But Peter is writing like John a little bit before it happens. And as an apostle, like Paul, like John, he's probably been taken up to heaven and he sees what is going to befall the people of God in this mid-60s AD as Nero is starting to go crazy. They see what's going to happen. And so he's preparing God's people, and he says, here's how you're to be prepared. Do good. Do good. Let them, whatever they're thinking, whatever they're feeling, whatever their motivation is, you do good that they may see your good deeds. See them visibly, tangibly, witness them, and ultimately glorify God on the day of visitation. See, there's an evangelistic dimension to this too. When you do good, you are showing the world who Jesus really is. We would see Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus turns that over to the church and says, now you need to be able to say, if you've seen us, you've seen the Father too. And it's by doing good. And then he has these series of submitting to people in power. He talks about submitting to governmental leaders in verses 13 through 17. He talks about servants being subject to your masters, starting in verse 18. And then he talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. The implication is you don't submit to people in power because they're good and they're right and they're holy and they always do the right thing. God establishes power in the earth so that those in power can do good. But how many of us know people in power don't always do good? But we're called in the middle of that to submit to the Lord. That's why he says here in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as sent by the Lord to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I mean, that's what government is supposed to do. It's supposed to preserve the common good. It can get away from that, can it? It has long removed itself at this point in time from doing that. But the issue isn't submitting to worldly powers. It's submitting to God and not being terrorized or given over to fear, even when those who are in power begin to misuse that power. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good, see, that's what really submission to authority is. Do good under that authority, whether it's governmental, political authority, whether it's human authority. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Doing good. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. See, that's where I started. Those verses came together, whose daughters you are became whose servants you are, because I was remembering a greater context in my spirit in 1 Peter. It's about being the servants of the Lord. Look, and here is an important aspect of doing good is honor everyone. In other words, honoring everyone is treating people as human beings. With respect, with honor, with dignity, in the midst of a very illiberal, undignified, hostile release that is taking place in our midst. Honor everyone, that's treat people with dignity. Love the brethren, that's our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. And show honor to the king. Show honor to those who are in authority. And remember, he's saying this about a Nero that's starting to go mad. Yeah. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And why? What's the purpose of this? Because Jesus is our model. That's how he did it. He lived his life giving honor where honor was due. Now, Jesus attacked with truth those who were destroying God's people, but he honored human beings. That's a difficult tension there, but we have to find the way. For this is a gracious thing. This is a manifestation of God's grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, it's doing good and not yielding to terror and fear. Those over you may utilize terror and fear against you, but you are not to submit to that by replacing kind for kind. You have to come in the opposite spirit. And then it talks about how Jesus suffered. Verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And finally, the last chapter, wives and husbands. And again, Sarah obeyed Abraham, 1 Peter 3, verse 6, calling him the one in authority over me. And you are her daughters if you do good and do not fear anything that is terrorizing. It's relating to Abraham on several occasions. Remember Sarah. Sarah's an older woman, but she has been rejuvenated by God. She's a woman who entered into menopause. She's not a young woman. She's an old woman in menopause, and the Lord says, menopause? What's that? You're having a child, wow. Abram. You're having a child, Sarai. Wow. And what he did was he rejuvenated her body, and this postmenopausal woman is walking around, and these kings see her, and man, they want to bring her in their harem. No plastic surgery here, guys. Supernatural restoration by the Lord. And Abram, that wonderful man of faith, she's my sister, not my wife, because he fears for his life, and he doesn't do it once, he does it twice. And you know what Sarah did? She didn't yield to fear, and she didn't yield to terror, because she knew God's promise was true. The God that had rejuvenated her body, restored her physically, was going to give birth to a child. And it wasn't going to be through the Pharaoh or through the king of the Philistines. And finally, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Here's what doing good is. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And if Peter, you did not know what the internet was going to do, but you just described it. Yeah. The internet is we repay reviling for reviling.
That's true.
We repay disrespect with more disrespect. And Peter says, that's not doing good. That's submitting to fear and terror. But on the contrary, bless, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he goes into Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good. Constantly. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, do good, not evil. And in the equation, in the Hebrew, do good, not evil. Good is that which brings blessing and prosperity. Evil is that which brings harm. It's saying, do good to people and don't harm them. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he goes right back again. Do not submit to fear and terror. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set the Lord apart as holy. You honor the Lord when you refuse to submit to fear and terror. You honor the Lord when you do good in the midst of trouble. You honor him, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That living hope that we started off with in 1 Peter 1. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Kindness and respect of people. And I'm going to close. I haven't gone to the Old Testament, but I can't resist this. The final verse that he makes reference to is, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, is from Isaiah 8. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 8. Can't resist. In Isaiah 8, spoiler alert, trailer announcement. It's where Isaiah says, don't submit to conspiracy theories. Oh, I couldn't get away. Sorry, Lord, you brought the narrative to me, and I'm just going to enter into the narrative as it is. Isaiah 8, and he's quoting verse 12 of Isaiah 8. In that, at the end of 1 Peter 3. Isaiah 8:12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. 1 Peter 3. But, remember, sanctify the Lord of hosts, honor the Lord of hosts, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Honor him as holy. Set him apart as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See, that's the fear the Lord delivers us. The point of conspiracy theories is to make you afraid. The point of conspiracy theories is to divide you. The point of conspiracy theories is to demonize your enemies. Those who aren't in our tribe, why, if they get their way, it's going to be the end of all human existence. See, that's the purpose of conspiracy theories. It divides, it separates, it polarizes. It is not truth. And what it does is it makes us submit to the fear and the terror. And as an individual who just published a book on the vengeance of power, said, it makes the world safe for autocrats. It makes the world safe for people who want to control you. World rulers. Self-empowered, self-styled, dictatorial people who thrive on conspiracy theories because it creates fear. Because it purposely divides people. And a house divided shall not stand. And the autocrat comes in and he seduces religious figures. He seduces political groups. He seduces the common people to rise up in populism. And he will be there to control the day. Do not submit to the fear or the terror. Lord, here is our living hope. Lord, here, the bread and the wine. Yes. This is what you gave us. See, Lord, you were being constantly pressured. You're being pressured to yield to political ideology. You were being pressured to bend the knee to Rome. You were being pressured by fear for your life. You were being pressured by all kinds of religious, economic, social, political issues. And you never yielded, Lord. You did not yield to the fear, but you declared that the Lord of hosts, I will honor him as holy. He will be my fear. He will be my dread. And Lord, your obedience, it literally entered into your flesh and entered into your blood. It became part of you, your submission to the living God, so that when you died and were raised from the dead, Lord, when we partake of your body, Lord, we're filled with the power to stand as you stood. When we're cleansed by your blood, when we drink the blood, we're cleansed of all of those fears and terror and confusion that would stop us from saying, nope, I'm going to fear the Lord. And so, Lord, we partake of your supper. I know we say, be unveiled in our midst. Well, Lord, when we partake of the supper, you are unveiled in our midst. This is not symbolic. When I partake of this bread, I'm going to be empowered to resist the fear and do good.
Yes.
When I drink this cup, I'm going to be cleansed of all those filthy, unclean motivations in me that force me to yield to these things that are not of you. Thank you, Lord, for your body. Thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name. We will not yield, Lord, to anything that is not of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, Lord, I just ask that you would be in our midst today, Lord God. I ask that there would be, that you would continue to unveil yourself to us, Lord God, as we are together and we hear your word, Lord God. I pray that, Lord God, that you would come forth, Lord God. There would be no limitations, Lord God, to what you want to say and do today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, the first thing I want to do is, I got a word during worship, and I was going to share it, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to be up here shortly anyway, so I'm just going to share it now. The Lord spoke to me out of Song of Solomon. Let's see, it is 2 verse 10. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. And I believe that the Lord is saying to us today that our time of winter is past, that we have been in a season of somewhat dormancy, and that it is passing, and that in this hour we are going to begin to see things come forth that have been under the surface, so to speak. And some things we are beginning to see, but some things are still there. and that we are not to lose heart, but we are to continue to watch and wait for these things to come forth in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I just wanted to share that.
Thank you, Lord.
I shared on Wednesday, so some of you might have heard this, but it's a little bit different, as God's word always is. It's never the same. When you can read the same verse 5 times and it's different every time you read it. So we're going to just talk about the resurrection today. And I just, Jesus appeared many times to them in the 40 days before he ascended. And I want to just give an overview in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. Once again, according to Scripture, according to Scripture. That he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. That he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, all of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me, as one born out of time. And I like that one because it just gave kind of an overview of the many times that he appeared after the resurrection. But I also loved it because it never, I don't know why, but it never dawned on me that Paul, on the road to Damascus, literally saw the risen Jesus. I guess in my mind I thought enough time had passed and he was just seeing a vision or so. I don't know. I mean, I knew it was Jesus in the flesh, but for some reason it never dawned on me that it was literally Jesus who appeared to him. So I thought that was really cool. We have to remember, too, Jesus appeared many times. And I kind of, when I was studying this, wondering why he needed to do it so many times. And, everything Jesus did fulfilled the Scriptures and was biblically based. You could find what he did in Scripture. And, the Word says that and it says it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, every fact shall be sustained and confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I think he was fulfilling this as he appeared so many times. I think that's one of the reasons. I think the other reason was that it was, we're not quick to understand. We're really not quick to get it. And I think some of what I'm going to share today is going to show that. But you know what I always, and I think we all do this, I like to look at myself as the disciples because, sometimes I just laugh at them, but I'm like, we're really kind of are that slow-witted, And yet he chose them. And yet they were specifically chosen. And you know what? We're each chosen specifically. It doesn't matter what we get, how slow we are to get it, how quick we get it. He chose us. That's an amazing thing. But I think it was so important to the Father. This is something that occurred to me that was really cool. So many times the angels came and delivered a message. And we do know, we all know the story of the resurrection. I don't think I have to go over it with everybody. But we know that the angel appeared to the women when they went to the tomb. And, he said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen. So we know that an angel did deliver that message. But it was so important that we get this in its fullness, that Jesus himself did it. That's powerful to me. I mean, he had all the angels and all of heaven he could have sent. I mean, anytime anybody saw an angel, they fell on their faces dead. Believe me, this is an impressive messenger that is delivering a message. And yet, Jesus himself is the one who delivers this message and appears to us. And I think that's so powerful for us to understand. He didn't send a prophet to do it. How many times do prophets deliver his message? He didn't send a prophet to do it. Of course, he fulfilled Scripture, and we know prophets went before him. But Jesus himself appears. And I think it just shows the importance of really understanding this and them getting this. So I want to go to Mark 16 and start at verse 9. Now, the main thing I want to talk about is the road to Emmaus, but the Lord really had me just captivated by the appearance of Mary Magdalene to him. I already said that earlier, before this, the women went to the tomb, saw the angel, he delivered the message. And I thought it was interesting, he told them to go and tell the others, but they were so afraid that they didn't do it. It doesn't say that they didn't believe the message, but it says that they were afraid and didn't deliver it. And I thought that was interesting because, once again, we have the women in the forefront here. And, you know, Pastor Oz, it was a short message Wednesday, and I had everybody share, and it was really rich what everybody shared, so I'm going to try to remember to include that as I teach. And if I forget to mention, it wasn't that it wasn't of value. It's just I forgot. But Pastor Oz mentioned that the society was a shame-based society. And we know even in our day and age, women, you know, still are and probably always will, never be equal to men. You know, I mean, just the Supreme Court, the first black woman. I mean, how could that be possible in the year 2022? I mean, we have people going to the, you know, to outer space and, you know, as a tourist. But yet, you know, it takes this long to get a black woman as a Supreme Court justice. So, I mean, we can see that this is common throughout Scripture. So I think it's very interesting that the Lord appeared to them first. And I mean, it also makes me feel kind of special, I got to admit it. But so we're going to start in verse 9 and 10. Then when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now, I think it's interesting, first of all, that this woman who had seven demons, now, seven, as we know, is the number of completeness, and I can't help but to wonder if she was just completely given over. And I'm sure, well, I don't know, I've been in deliverance ministry for probably 20-some years, and you know, I have seen people who are really bad off, and it's bad. They don't function well. I mean, I can't imagine the torment and the suffering and the shame this woman must have went through. And one of the things Lisa pointed out was that how even though she was delivered, how she probably still struggled with those times of feeling shame. I mean, what about the fact that she went and told them, you know, that she saw the risen Savior, and yet they don't believe a word she says. I mean, that had to have went back to those things that she suffered and those things that she had been through and delivered of. I love that she's the first one that really sees him. And I love that she recognized him. That's beautiful to me because so many others didn't. Her name is mentioned 12 times in the gospel. One of the commentaries I read said that her name is mentioned more specifically than the disciples. Now, I didn't double check that fact, but she's one of the few that are mentioned by name as having deliverance and healed. I mean, think about it, the man of the Gadarenes. I mean, wow, running around naked, hurting himself, can't even be kept in chains, and we don't know the guy's name. So to me, it's very personal, and it just shows the level of intimacy that Jesus had with Mary Magdalene, that we know her name. I thought this was awesome, too, because it shows just the two extremes in her life. I mean, and we know, I mean, I've got a really powerful testimony. And I mean, you would never imagine if I told you some of the stuff I went through looking at me today. And I think that's Mary Magdalene. I think she was so transformed by the power of God that in the form she was before. I love that. What an example that is of the complete wholeness of what Christ does when he heals us and delivers us.
Yes.
She was also some of the women that ministered to him out of what she had, Scripture says. So that means she must have somehow had some kind of means from where she came from and what she did. Verse 11 says, and when they heard that she was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her. And I already said, could it have been that they looked at her in a poor light because of who she was? I mean, we know that, according to Scripture, women's testimony didn't count for anything. Maybe they were just being biblically minded and thinking, well, she's a woman, we can't trust what she says. You know that women actually were thought of to be hysterical? I've read that. that it was thought that their intellect was less than a man and that they were easily deceived. And that was just pretty much how society was. So you can see maybe a practical reason why they didn't believe her, but it also speaks to their faith. I mean, Jesus had blown away every traditional mindset of the time, and yet they still fell back into that in the midst of what it says they were mourning and weeping. I think it also taught them, hearing this message first by somebody else, not them, that they needed to listen to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, these disciples, I mean, think about it, they got the firsthand knowledge of pretty much everything that Jesus did. They were with him for 3 years. They saw the miracles. They didn't have to listen to a testimony of somebody else. They saw them. They heard them. They were with Christ when it happened. So I think it was probably pretty humbling for them to hear this message from somebody else. Why didn't Jesus come to us first? I mean, really, if I think about it, practically speaking, I would think he would have went to them first. Nobody else. Because they were, you know, they were in the loop. They were the loop. You know, now they're out of the loop. I mean, they were literally are out of it. So I think that must have been pretty humbling for them, actually. Joyce pointed out how in listening to the testimonies of others in Christ, that it makes her feel united with the body of Christ. And I thought that was a really cool perspective because, you know what, we do partake of other people's testimonies, right? When somebody shares a testimony, I mean, you just rejoice with them, and it really does bring a unity to the body of Christ. I thought that was a really good perspective. I want to talk about the road to Emmaus, but I thought it was really important to share this version of it. So in verse 12 it says, "After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe." First of all, they walked. I love it how they're just going about their everyday business. They're just walking. They're trying to figure out what the heck happened. I mean, they're probably like the disciples. They don't think it was two of the disciples. They think it was maybe part of the 70, or obviously those who followed Jesus. But they're walking, and they're just going about their day. And as Pastor Jan said, surprise, here he is. And I love that about God. And, I walk my dog all the time. And the Lord really speaks to me a lot on these walks. And I have come to, you know, out of habit, just start my walk and go, all right, Lord, road to Emmaus, what's up today? You know, and there's always something that comes up. It's just amazing to me. It says that he appeared to them in another form. So it's almost, you can understand why they didn't recognize him. They were looking for that familiar form. To Mary, in a different part of scriptures, she thought he was a gardener. So it seems to me that he likes to appear to us in different forms. And I think that's really the main point I want to say today is, you know what? God wants to unveil. I mean, we've been hearing a lot about unveiling. And there is something that he has not shown us, that we have not seen, that he has not revealed to us, that he wants to do, and I believe is about to do it. In Revelation 4, I'm just going to, you don't have to turn to it, I'm just going to read it real quick. It talks about the 24 elders and how when John sees, this is when John sees the Lord, the ascended Lord, and it's talking about everything that's going on around the throne. It says, and whenever the, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I don't remember where I heard this before, but I heard somebody speak, and they said that every time the elders bowed at his feet, when they rose up and saw the ascended Lord, they saw a different appearance of him. He was different, a different revelation, a new appearing of the Lord is what they saw, and therefore they couldn't help but to worship him. Yes. All over and over and over and over. And that's what this reminds me of when it said he appeared to them in a different form. We can never possibly see all that Jesus wants us to see of him. Until, obviously, we're in the kingdom, but oh, how we need to see those new revelations over and over of him. And then it got me wondering, how often don't we recognize him in another form? And I mean, you know, we've been through a lot of big changes here at Lord of the Harvest over the 20 plus years that we've been together. And I'm telling you, there are some times that it took me a long time to get it and to get that new greater revelation of Jesus. And you know what? There's times I wanted to quit. I'm like, I can't take this anymore. It's just too much. And you know what? Praise God that we don't give up and that we press on and that we don't believe that lie and that we stick around till we get it. Because you know what? We're slow. It takes time, you know? And praise God that our leadership is patient and puts up with us for so long. Do we recognize them in our brothers and sisters? I mean, Joyce kind of pointed that out, you know? Do we recognize him? If Mary Magdalene would have come to us, how would we have seen her? You know, as the crazed woman with seven demons, you know? And how sad how many have left the Lord, left the church, because they refused to see him in another form. I mean, Pastor Oz alluded to that today. You know, we need to see him in a new way. And then in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11, and as they sat at the table, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Sometimes that appearing of Jesus comes with a rebuke. You know what? To Mary Magdalene, it was amazing. But the disciples got a rebuke. And you know what? We're never in a place. I mean, and they're suffering. It says earlier, they were weeping and mourning. I mean, I just went through all this cancer. Believe me, I had a handful of really good, heavy rebukes through that. You know, you're not spared because you're suffering if the Lord needs to correct you. Depending on the level of maturity, of course. But Mary Jo pointed out how they were rebuked by the Lord, but the Lord still sent them out and commission them. So I want to go a little bit farther into that because that was powerful. Then he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Did they need that revealing of Jesus in a new way to go out and accomplish the Great Commission? I think they did. I don't think there's any way they would have been able to do what they were commissioned to do with the limited revelation that they had of Jesus. And I think, wow, Lord, is that what you're after with us? I believe God wants to reveal himself to us in such a way that the demons are cast out, that the sick are healed, that the lost are saved. I believe that we are in an hour where God wants to do this. And I was asking, Lord, you know, I mean, there's good words and there's a word in season. There's a word where it's now. Lord, is this the now word? And I believe it is. I believe we're just on the verge of like that word that the Lord spoke to me today. Those things under the surface that we've been waiting for, God's going to reveal himself and we're going to start seeing things that we have not seen before. And I really believe that that's the word of the Lord. The other thing I love about this passages that I read was Mary, I think, was pure in heart, and she saw God, easily saw God. The disciples, not so much, right? They were rebuked. They had hardness of heart, unbelief. But you know what? They both saw God. And I love that because it's just a grace gift. Oh, I thought that was so awesome because you know what? We don't qualify, guys. None of us do. Not a one of us. That's right. You might be pure in heart today, and shoot, maybe 5 minutes later, every vile thing is going through your head and your mouth. I mean, really, it's that quick sometimes. I work with the public, believe me. It is that quick sometimes, right? Amen. But you know what? He still wants to appear to us. Yes. He's not limited by us. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, now I want to go to Luke 24. And this is the road to Emmaus. Now, I was wondering what Emmaus meant, because you know what? It seems to me it's kind of random that he's telling us where these two guys are going. Two of them were traveling, it starts at 24:13, traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So what's the point? I mean, I could find no point of why they were going there. So I'm like, there's got to be some significance in the meaning of the name, right? So in Hebrew, it means hot spring. In Greek, it means spring of salvation. Wow, right? Spring of salvation. Springs, we know, are a life source in the desert. I mean, if you don't have a spring in the desert, you're in big trouble. But Jesus is our living water, our very life source. The Redeemer meets them on the road to the place called Spring of Salvation. I'm like, that's awesome, Lord. I just love those little tidbits he puts in there. It says, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was as they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes restrained so that they did not know him. See, once again, they don't know him. They don't recognize him. He's come to them in a form that's not familiar. And they're not even looking for him, really. They're just trying to figure this out. They were discouraged. They were confused. Can you imagine? I mean, they must have thought they got most of what they thought about Jesus wrong. It had to have been just, their world had to have been rocked. Can you imagine? I just can't even imagine. And then I thought, well, is it their hardness of heart, like the disciples? You know, were they unbelieving? I mean, they really thought he was dead. It was done and over. End of story. Then one of those, in 17, then he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here in these days? I love that too, because you know what? You're talking to Jesus, and they know it, and they're like, what's wrong with you? Could you be so dense? And he said to them, what things? And I love that he asks us a question when he knows the answer. Doesn't he do that to you guys all the time? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And that, Philip pointed this out last week, but they call him a prophet. So you can see right there, their revelation of Jesus is limited, and it's incorrect. It's not even close. Yes, he was a prophet, but he's way more than that. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And that was another flaw that they had. See, they hoped, which is the substance of things not seen. That's good, right? But they didn't trust him at his word. I mean, he spent 3 years, and I don't know what, you know, how close they were to Jesus, but they obviously were close enough that they knew the details of what happened and what they expected of him and how great he was. But see, they didn't believe him at his word. And Jesus spent 3 years fulfilling the scriptures, teaching them the scriptures over and over and over and over again. And they didn't believe him at his word. See, what should have been to them, hope realized, was hope distinguished. When he died on that cross, the hope was gone. They lacked the faith. And, you know, we know, I mean, just, you know, like even me, just go the last, you know, what, 15, 16 months, whatever it's been that I've went through cancer. You know how many times I was tempted to go, oh, man, this is bad. I mean, big time. And I would get rebuked. Stage 3 breast cancer, you think the Lord would be easier on me, right? No. Teresa, are you going to fall into unbelief? I mean, I'm telling you, it was a rebuke. It wasn't, it's okay, you know, you're allowed to, you know, be scared. Or it was, I was going to unbelief, I'm telling you. And the Lord rebuked me. Are you going to go into unbelief? Nope. No, I'm not. No, Lord, you've been faithful. You've been faithful. I'm not going to start believing otherwise. And you know what? It's not like I got there like that. There were walks to, you know, on Emmaus. We had conversations. I wasn't probably real polite all the time. But you know what? It was a temptation. You know, when you're struggling, these guys were struggling. I could see why they were tempted to unbelief. Where did I leave off? Yes, and a certain woman of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And I love this because, you know what? He's not mad. Pastor Jan pointed that out. He's not mad at them. He needs to teach them. They still haven't got it. And you know what? I thought it was so funny because he spent 3 years doing this, and I thought, oh, he must be going, oh, all right, let's do it again. And you know what? How many times has Pastor Ross said the same thing? All right, we'll teach again because you know what? Still not getting it. But I love that that's what he did. Yeah. I mean, he could have done so many different things to reveal himself. You know, he's a risen Savior, and he teaches them. How important it is, right, for us to be under good teaching. Because isn't that what Jesus did? He taught. He taught. And as they drew near to the village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and then the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And I thought this was real important because, you know, it was their custom to invite strangers in for the night, especially as it would have got later at night. It was part of what they did. It would have been odd for us to do that, but that's what they did. And they didn't just ask him. It says they constrained him. I mean, they urged, what does my note say here? They urged him strongly. And how important that was that they urged him strongly. And it made me wonder, I wonder what he would have done if they didn't do that. You know, would he have just went, okay, go to the next church next door, you know? I thought it just showed the importance of how we need to be that perseverant. You know, it says that they, all right, I'll get to that in a minute. But you know what? There was something in the spirit that they knew there was something different about this guy. And that was why they were so emphatic that he stay with them. It wasn't just a casual invitation. Right. But you know what? Doesn't something burn in our spirit for something new of Christ? For those things that we've waited so long for? That we're tempted to fall into unbelief? Oh, never going to be an outpouring at Aiden Shaner. We're just going to go through the motions. We're tired. I mean, there's something in our spirits, guys, that is yearning. And we need to urge him strongly. We need to keep urging him strongly. Because you know what? There is a temptation to give up. To just go, you know, fall into that unbelief like I was talking about. And you know what? I think this says we need to urge strongly. Lord, unveil yourself to us at Lord of the Harvest. Lord, unveil yourself to the community at Aiton Shander. Lord, unveil yourself in miracles. Unveil yourself in deliverance, Lord God. Unveil yourself in a way we have never seen you before. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table, that he took bread, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished in their sight. That's so powerful. And Pastor mentioned it during communion. You know what? There is power in that communion. It is in the breaking of the bread that he was revealed. And you know what? It is in the breaking of the bread every week that we do together that we can look for his unveiling. And I never got communion. I got to be honest with you. It still blows my mind. But you know what? There is, all we have to do is look and earnestly urge him to show himself. That's all that they had to do. Wasn't that hard, right? I mean, you get tired, but you know what? We need to keep on. That's why we need to be together in church. We need to encourage each other. Alex, keep on. Bashar, keep on. Keep on. Linda, keep on. Lisa and Mick, keep on urging him. We cannot give up.
That's right.
And you know what? We are seeing things change. We are. And you know what? This is just the beginning of it. And I'm not going to get discouraged. I am not going to fall into unbelief over all of that. And the last thing I want to go to is Revelation. I had asked Pastor, you know, John saw Jesus, and I had asked him if this was like an appearance of Jesus. And he expounded on him that, you know, John was probably one of the few who saw Jesus as the man, Jesus as the risen Savior, and Jesus as the ascended Lord. I'm like, wow, that's so cool. So let me read this. In verse 1:10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. And, you know, we all know that, you know, he was facing the wrong direction. But what I thought was so cool is he's in the Spirit. It's the Lord's day. You know, it was their Sabbath day, whatever day that was. It says the first day of the week. But, you know, we're here every week. We're in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we need to start looking behind us and expecting him to appear to us. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the sound of man, clothed with garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and it refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like that of a sun shining in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his hands on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't have too much more to say, but, you know, I just really think I want to encourage you guys that we need to press in further, that we need to start expecting. And you know what, I believe that there are areas in our hearts that we're struggling with some unbelief, with some bigger things, some bigger vision things, some, not the small stuff. And I really believe God wants to encourage us to resist it and to not believe the enemy wearing us down. I mean, he's trying to really wear us down. And I believe Jesus wants to appear to us in a way we've never seen. I don't know if it's all going to be individual or corporate. I just know it's happening. It's going to happen. And I know it's not even for our own sakes. I mean, we're commissioned. We're commissioned for the people in this area, for the nations. It's for their sake that we need to see his appearing and recognize his coming. So I just want to pray. If everybody will stand with me, just like as a position of agreement. Oh, Father. Remove the veil, Lord God. Lord, as Allison sang that song, I just was reminded of Neil Silverberg's word that, Lord, the veil isn't removed for us to come in, but for you to come out. Lord, come out and reveal yourself to your people. Lord, we need you. Lord God, we need a new revelation of you, Lord God, to do that which you have called us to do, Lord. We can't do it on our own, Lord. We can't do it with the limitation of what we see of you, Lord God. Lord, help us, Lord. You know our weakness. You know our needs, Lord. Lord, you know that we are pure of heart one minute, Lord, and hardened of heart and unbelieving the next. But, Lord, you show up anyway, and I thank you for that, Lord. So I ask, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that you would come, Lord, that you would unveil yourself to your people, Lord God, for your sake, for your glory, for your kingdom purposes, Lord God. Do it in the name of Jesus. Yes.